Please rise to hear God's word. Our Old Testament lesson is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for today is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Atzor, and Atzor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
I must say, Jeff, that was nicely done. That's a hard passage to read. He obviously drew the short straw when it came up to reading the lessons. Israel's King David desired to build God a house, a temple. Instead, God promised to build David a house. But that house was not a building of fine cedar like Israel had built for David. No, this house is a dynasty, a royal descendants from whom would come Israel's Messiah as foretold to David by Nathan the prophet. Now, the remarkable prophecy we find in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel was ultimately fulfilled by the birth of Jesus Christ as spelled out in that genealogical record of Jesus' human ancestry that is set forth by Matthew in the opening chapter of his gospel. Jesus was born as Israel's messianic king in the line of David. And as you just heard, he has the genealogical chart to prove it. His kingdom will extend far beyond a human lifespan and far beyond the borders of Palestine, borders of Israel. Why? Well, because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now, as we often say at Christ Reformed Church, our Lord's birth on the first Advent is the great turning point in redemptive history. Now, as the eternal Son of God, Jesus took to himself a true human nature and came to earth born of a virgin. Jesus did this to save us from our sins. But Jesus didn't appear in Bethlehem in a vacuum that first Advent. No, his messianic ministry had been foretold throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And fulfilled prophecy is indeed very impressive evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, events which are predicted hundreds of years in advance by prophets such as Nathan are fulfilled in the events of the life of Jesus with amazing precision, especially those associated with his birth, as we will see this morning. Now, the messianic prophecies also demonstrate that Jesus is that one promised throughout the Old Testament. Everything which happens in the Old Testament in some way points forward to Advent. And Advent simply means, of course, he comes to us. Jesus is that Redeemer for whom his people Israel are to look. So this means that the birth of our Lord is no accident of history. It was foretold in Genesis 3:15 and then progressively revealed in greater and greater detail throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And that's why then we speak of the birth of Jesus as the turning point in this great drama of redemption. All that comes before our Lord's first advent is promise, and everything that comes after our Lord's first advent is fulfillment. And Advent marks that shift in emphasis. And I know it's easy to overlook, but our Lord's advent is the reason why we have a New Testament. Now, on the first Sunday in Advent, we began at the beginning when we considered the fall of the human race into sin while Adam and Eve were in Eden under the probation of the covenant of works. Adam's fall into sin is the reason why it was necessary for Advent. A Redeemer must come to save us from sin and to rescue us from ourselves. So redemptive history is exactly that. It's the record of God's doing to provide for a divine human redeemer so that the fall of the human race into sin is not the end of the story. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that this redeemer is Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word made flesh. And so as we considered humanity's fall, we also considered God's wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent, who was Satan, and to redeem his chosen people through the bruised heel of the Redeemer. That, of course, is a prophetic reference to our Lord's suffering and dying for our sins upon the cross. Now, on the second Sunday in Advent, we considered the coming of Jesus Christ from a completely different perspective, from the perspective of God's throne in heaven, where we saw in the symbolic images of John's vision how our Lord's incarnation and birth and his sinless life, his death to save us from our sins, and then his bodily resurrection from the dead constitutes his glorious victory over sin, death, and Satan. From the perspective of God's throne in heaven, which is like looking at the box top of a jigsaw puzzle, we see the fulfillment of God's promise that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. In John's vision, it is revealed that Jesus is not only the lamb who was slain, but he's also the Lion of Judah, from whom the scepter, which is the symbol of his rule, never departs. And we're also given a glimpse of his everlasting kingdom, and we're told that how at the time of the end, all of creation will be in subjection to our Lord. Now, that's very important to consider during Advent because it is the Lion of Judah who veils his glory in the womb of the Virgin and who will come again on the last day to bring our redemption from sin to that final victory of the resurrection. Now, it's to the theme of our Lord's everlasting kingdom that's mentioned in Revelation 5 that we turn this morning. This time as we consider Nathan's prophecy to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now in this passage, Nathan prophesies that one of David's own descendants would rule over Israel and then preside over an everlasting kingdom. We've already seen this promise as it was given to Adam and Eve immediately after the fall when we read of Eve's offspring. We've seen this promise from the perspective of this big picture from the throne in heaven in Revelation 5. And we now look at another aspect of this, a messianic prophecy, which ties Jesus as the Lion of Judah, from whom the scepter will never depart, to David, who is Israel's greatest king. So we begin then by turning to our Old Testament lesson this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And as we do so, some historical background would probably be very helpful. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11, we read there that workmen had constructed a home for David out of great and fine cedar. That's an appropriate wood. It doesn't decay, and would be nice. It'd smell like a humidor inside the house. And David would be Israel's reigning king, and this is an appropriate place for him to dwell. In 2 Samuel 6, verse 17, we read that the Ark of the Covenant was still being kept in the tent that the Israelites had prepared for it nearly 400 years earlier, hearkening us back to the days of the original tabernacle, where God dwelt with his people as they journeyed through the wilderness before they entered Canaan. David is deeply troubled by the fact that he lives in this new cedar home, which is not going to decay, while Yahweh is present with his people, but in a tent. Now, the point of the messianic prophecy of 2 Samuel 7 is that a time is coming when a temple will be built in Jerusalem where Yahweh could dwell in the midst of his people. But that time is not yet. And so in verses 1 through 3, we read of David's lament while comparing his own new cedar house with that of the worn-out tent where the Ark of the Covenant was currently housed. And when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, Nathan is a prophet, and he serves as David's chief aide or as his counselor, and he now advises the king to do what he thinks is best. But as we read in verse 4, David's plan is not what Yahweh had intended. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And this word of the Lord deals with the building of the temple and with events far off in the distant future, namely the coming of a Messiah and the establishment of his everlasting kingdom. And so the Lord spoke to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, although Nathan is a prophet, David is specifically identified here as God's servant. Now, that is an indication of the role, the important role that David will play throughout redemptive history. And Nathan informs David of Yahweh's word that, look, Yahweh has dwelt in a tent in the midst of the people from the time of the Exodus until that current moment. Yahweh's never asked for a permanent dwelling. And as the people of Israel move from place to place, from the Sinai into Canaan, and then the various places throughout Canaan, the tent went with them. The tent, of course, symbolic of Yahweh's presence with his people, because wherever they moved, the tent went with them, and Yahweh dwelt in their midst just as he'd promised. And although David desires that a permanent temple be built, a house for Yahweh, Nathan's message to David is, now is not yet the time. Yahweh has not asked for such a dwelling. He will ask that such a temple will be built, but not yet. The Lord has much more to say to David through Nathan, nevertheless. Now, according to verses 8 through 12, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Although it's not time for David to build a house for Yahweh, it is time for Yahweh to build a house for David. And that's, again, not a reference to this cedar building just constructed wherein David will sleep and eat his meals, but to a house of descendants who will rule as kings over Israel. Yahweh will build a house, a royal dynasty for David. And according to the prophecy, Yahweh will raise up offspring from David's line. Now, Nathan's prophecy was intended to make it clear to David that although much had been done, and many of God's redemptive purposes for him and for his people Israel had come to pass, the building of a temple for Yahweh is not the end of the story. There's much more to come beyond this building of a temple, and Yahweh is going to accomplish all his work through this royal dynasty that would in fact pass down based in David's own DNA. And the prophecy reminds David that it's not what David can do for Yahweh, but what Yahweh will accomplish through the lineage of David. Now in verses 13 through 16, this becomes clear. As descendants and a throne and a kingdom and a house for Yahweh are foretold as part of Israel's future. David's offspring Solomon shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now Yahweh is going to continue then to preserve this seed of the woman, which is that line running from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Jacob to Judah and finally down to David himself. But Yahweh is going to continue to preserve this line as the Redeemer will come from a descendant of David, beginning with his son Solomon. Yahweh is going to ensure that his promise made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, and then which is repeated throughout the whole of the Old Testament, will produce one individual in whom David's throne will be established forever, from whom the scepter is never going to depart, and whose kingdom will have no end. Now, we've already seen this promise fulfilled from the vantage point of heaven in Revelation chapter 5, but here we see it in prophetic form, hundreds of years before it's fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 14b through 15, we see another element of this prophecy, a father chastising and chastening his son. Now, such chastisement is a demonstration of the father's love for the son, and it's designed to ensure that the son takes the proper direction in life. And that chastisement refers to David's own son, Solomon. But it also refers to Yahweh's fatherly dealings with his future covenant children, the people of Israel, through whom will come the offspring of David to establish this everlasting throne. And so, Nathan's prophecy comes to an end in verse 17. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, there's much in this remarkable prophecy that points ahead to the coming of Jesus and to the establishment of his kingdom. Because here we read of David's own kingship and the establishment of a house from which this promised seed would come. We also read that through this house, this royal line, David's own descendant, Solomon, will build a house for Yahweh, the temple. And that through David's line will come Israel's promised Redeemer, the one who will be the Lion of Judah, who will establish this everlasting kingdom. And so this prophecy is loaded with covenant themes and images and clearly points ahead to the one who comes to us that first advent and in whom all of these promises are in fact fulfilled. Now, fast forward from the time of David, about 1000 BC, to the time of Matthew, say the mid-60s of the first century. Matthew's composing his gospel specifically to convince Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so that's why, as he opens his gospel with something as mundane as a genealogy, so-and-so begat so-and-so, we find a literary feature which is always the butt of jokes on the part of those who don't see the Bible as a book of redemptive history. While genealogies are a waste of time for those who see the Bible as a book of tips for practical living, for those of us who see the Bible as a book of redemptive history, the genealogies we find are absolutely vital. Because the genealogy that opens Matthew's gospel directly ties Jesus to the line of David and to Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, since Matthew is seeking to convince his audience that Jesus is the one in whom the hopes of Israel are fulfilled, Matthew must demonstrate a number of things from Scripture, one of them being Jesus' divine identity, which is, of course, a very important theme at Advent. But another thing Matthew has to demonstrate is Jesus' legal right to claim David's throne, indicating his right to the messianic office. And so in the opening 17 verses of his gospel, Matthew makes his case that Jesus is a descendant of David, the one through whom Israel's Messiah must ultimately come. And to make that point, Matthew opens his gospel with our Lord's genealogy, the legal basis for his claim to be Israel's Messiah. Now, many of you, of course, are aware that there are two different appearingly different genealogies of our Lord in the New Testament, the one here in Matthew and the one in Luke's gospel. The opening chapters of Luke's gospel are filled with firsthand eyewitness accounts about our Lord's birth, documenting the Annunciation to Mary, all of those assorted incidents. Matthew, on the other hand, simply seeks to set forth the fact that Jesus' birth fulfills the prophetic expectation of Israel's prophets, such as Nathan. Luke's genealogy sets out the physical genealogy of Joseph, which is why Luke includes names in the latter part of the genealogy that aren't in Matthew's. And Matthew, on the other hand, documents the legal line of succession first from Abraham down to David, and then second from David down to the time of the exile when Israel's hauled off into Babylon, and then third from the time of the exile to the time of Jesus, who is the legal successor to David. So here then in the opening verses of Matthew's gospel, we have this legal or official genealogy presented by Matthew. Now, these genealogies, though making distinct but related points in Matthew and Luke, coalesce in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God and the Son of David. Now, notice Matthew begins his gospel with very precise wording, the title, "The Book of the Genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." Now, if you're familiar with the Greek Old Testament, that would immediately hearken you back to the words of Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1, where similar accounts of the generations that follow are given. To any Jew reading Matthew, hearing these words, the meaning's obvious. With the coming of Jesus Christ, we have a new beginning in redemptive history. It's a new creation. Indeed, it's a new Exodus. Matthew is introducing his readers to the fact that Jesus is the Son of Abraham and the Son of David. Therefore, Jesus is both a true Jew as a child of Abraham and Israel's Messiah as the Son of David. So verse 1 then functions as the heading for that threefold repetition of 14 generations to follow in the balance of the genealogy. Now, as Matthew himself points out in verse 17, there are three groupings of generations. As I mentioned, the first group covers the 14 generations from Abraham to David and is recounted in verses 2 to 6. The second group covers 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile in verses 7 through 11. And the third grouping of 14 generations set out in verses 12 through 16 brings the reader right up to the coming of Jesus on the first advent. Now, a couple of things have to be said about these Jewish genealogies in general. First of all, these genealogies are not exhaustive, and they make no attempt to include everyone in the historical lineage, only those persons necessary to make the point that the author wishes to make. And there are obvious omissions from this list when we compare Matthew's reckoning with the Old Testament accounts from which he takes them. Now, that means that anyone who attempts to date the age of the earth by tracking the genealogies back from Christ to Adam are engaging in a futile effort, because the genealogies don't give us every name or every person. A second thing that should strike us about Matthew's genealogy is the inclusion, and I'm sure you noticed this, of another of mothers alongside the father. Now, that's also occasionally found in Old Testament genealogies. But the four women mentioned in Matthew in verses 3 through 6, Tamar and Bathsheba and Rahab and Ruth, are very significant given Matthew's point about Jesus' legal lineage. All four of those women were probably Gentiles. And their inclusion in the genealogy is explained perhaps by Matthew's repeated mention of Gentiles in his gospel. Remember, in the very next chapter, the Magi make their appearance. And all of these Gentiles in Matthew's gospel acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, something the scribes and the Pharisees ironically rejected. We should all consider the fact that, in the words of one scholar, I'm quoting, "In each case of these four women, there were at least suspicions of some form of marital irregularity, though all four women were in fact vindicated in God's subsequent blessing. They form an important background for Jesus' birth of an unmarried mother from an obscure background." Now, we know from Jewish sources that one of their main apologetic arguments against Christianity was our Lord's supposed illegitimacy. But not only does Matthew's inclusion of these women show that the charges of marital infidelity are part of Israel's own history, but that God himself vindicates the faithful and humiliates the self-righteous through the lives of these Gentile women, all of whom played a very significant role in redemptive history. And so then this is Matthew's vindication of our Lord's supernatural conception. Now, a third thing that's striking about genealogies is that there are certain key figures that are omitted. I know of a famous family in Orange County where they had a generational photograph, a generational painting, and anytime there'd be a divorce, the person would be immediately painted out of the family picture. Well, similar things kind of going on here. Now, in the second group of names, in verse 7, three kings are omitted: Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. And in verse 8, Jehoiakim is omitted between Josiah and Jeconiah. Now, the reason for that, perhaps, is that all four of these kings were cursed. The curse on Ahab and Jezebel's family extended from the house of Joram to the third and fourth generation. We know that three of the kings died violently. Two were considered to be exceedingly wicked, and Jehoiakim reigned for only 3 months. These kings were chastened by Israel's covenant father, just as Nathan had prophesied and predicted. And though these kings were part of our Lord's biological genealogy, they're in fact under the covenant curse, which is why they're not part of our Lord's legal genealogy. Now, a final point to consider about the genealogy is that when Joseph is mentioned, he's referred to as the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Joseph did not beget Jesus. And that ensures that the reader understands this very important point that Joseph is Jesus' legal father, not his biological father, thereby preserving the virginal conception of our Lord. And I always speak of the virginal conception rather than the virginal birth, because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he was born in the ordinary manner with crying and blood and all the rest of it. Now, it's clear that Matthew's genealogy is very carefully crafted to highlight two very key points in the redemptive history in the line of David, namely the ascension of David to Israel's throne and the loss of that kingship at the time of the Babylonian exile, when, because of Israel's collective apostasy, the nation fell under God's judgment, and Israel was hauled off from the promised land into captivity in Babylon. Now, Matthew's point in doing that, I think, is pretty clear, because what he's telling us is that with the birth of Jesus, who is the legal Son of God, Israel's kingship has been restored. And Israel's king is about to assume his rightful place on Israel's throne. And so in Jesus Christ, the King and the Redeemer has come. And the expectation of the prophets is now a present reality. The scepter will never depart, because the kingdom Jesus came to establish is an everlasting kingdom. Now, what should jump out at us about Matthew's genealogy is the fact that Jesus Christ stands in the historic line of Israel's prophets, priests, and kings, coming as the ultimate prophet, the final priest, and the great king, since he is the promised son of David, and he is the hope and the only redeemer of God's people. Jesus Christ is the son of David. He's the one about whom all the Old Testament prophets had written. The historical record is pretty clear. In Jesus, and in him alone, all of the things predicted about the Messianic age have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled. But Jesus is not only a prophetic teacher and a miracle worker, his genealogical pedigree is that of David's royal son. Matthew's genealogy proves it. Nathan's prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, the fact that Matthew has so carefully arranged this genealogy into three 14-generational groupings also would demonstrate to a Jewish reader that the coming of Jesus Christ means that those previous generations mentioned had indeed prepared the way for the fulfillment that has now come. And so, redemptive history has come to its great turning point. This is the climax. This is the fulfillment of everything that had been hoped for until now. And so with our Lord's advent then, a new exodus has begun in the coming of the Son of David, because the kingdom of God is now at hand. And as Matthew lays this out, his point is, this is what the scriptures have taught us all along. And to a Jew he's saying, look, none are so blind as those who just refuse to see what is plain. And so Matthew's gospel then, which follows this first chapter, is going to be centered on the coming of Jesus Christ as the Son of David. And beloved, this means to us that since our King has come, and since he has taken his rightful place upon the throne of David, he now continues to extend his kingdom. And he does so through word and through sacrament, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are his people, we are his church that he has established on the earth. And so then let us, as the people of God, respond to him on this very morning by opening our hearts to receive him as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Let us trust in his righteousness and be reminded that his death upon the cross alone establishes our relationship with God through Christ. And let us respond to that glorious good news by living lives of joyful gratitude before him, by seeking with all our hearts to obey his law, and by praying for the advance of his kingdom. At Advent, we focus on the fact that Jesus is the Son of David. He comes to deliver us from guilt and shame, and we are his people, and even now this morning, he's leading us forth in this new and final exodus, guiding us to the promised land and ensuring that we will all, as his people, reach that heavenly city. Matthew has shown us this. The historical record is clear. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of David. He is the one of whom all Israel's prophets had spoken. But as our prophet, Jesus has spoken to us again today through his word. As our priest, he has died for us in the present. Right now, at this very moment, he is interceding for us as his people. And as king, well, he's graciously calling us to be his disciples. He's ruling over our hearts, subduing the sinful nature, but not snuffing out the smoldering wick, nor tearing out the bent reed. And yet, at the same time, he is conquering unbelief at every turn. Beloved, just as Nathan foretold, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Eve, has come down to us through the line of David. And we can truly say of the babe, that helpless babe lying in the manger, we can say of Jesus, your throne is established forever. Amen.